So I'd like to read the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter. I'd like to read up to verse 31, starting on 1 up to verse 31. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Paul therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This title then read, "Many of the Jews," for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and Latin. Then saith the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, 'I thirst.' Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his lips. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he says, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." I've read up to verse 31. God certainly is in your midst in this afternoon. And we greet you all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ again. no better place than to be found under his word and to meditate upon him and the things in this book of life. I believe we were all blessed this morning when we heard about the shepherd, the good shepherd, and we being sheep, and his tender care over us. And now in this afternoon, the Lord would have it, and I trust that it was the Lord who selected this for us, having not really having my heart here, but feeling at the last moment that the Lord had changed what he would, that would be spoken about this afternoon. And with that confidence, and please pray that the Lord would have his way in this afternoon. Certainly we are just weak men, struggling often, but with the desire that there would be a fulfillment, that God's word would go out, would go out. Brothers and sisters, we have a beautiful chapter in front of us. It's a chapter that's hard to read, and it's at the pinnacle of Christianity. It's the pinnacle of all truth. It's the pinnacle of salvation, and of course, followed by Christ's resurrection. This true telling of an account. What do we see here? We see many things. In Peter, it says, in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." We see a just man, a perfect man. And we see a lot of injustice. And the way Scripture is so masterfully written, and the way God has created us, and God has given us a way that when we hear things that such as this, what we heard in this afternoon, our hearts, it's hard not to be affected by what we read. And I believe the Lord and the Holy Spirit has a desire for us when we read an account like this, that there would be something turning in our hearts, wouldn't there? Something in our hearts would be open to the Lord and open maybe to the emotion that would come. Not that the emotion is what would get us through this life in the act of faith and following the Lord and Savior and being faithful. But the Lord did make emotions, right? And it's part of our makeup, that this is a chapter where we feel deeply. We feel deeply. You know, when I read this type of chapter about the crucifixion, maybe we can see it from different ways, but we have to place ourselves. Who am I in this story? And how old is this account? Well, we would say we know the approximately 2,000 years ago. Is it older than that? In Revelation 13:8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." How old is this plan? From the foundation of the world. It's an ancient plan. An ancient plan. Yet ever new. Yet ever new. From generation to generation, its power doesn't go away. Its ability to touch and move hearts never stops, never ceases. It continues. And for us individually, when we hear it, maybe when the first time we're convicted and we first start to seek the Lord, until our dying breath, the sweet old story of Jesus and his love never grows faint, never grows old. And according to Scripture, there seems to be some sort of a reminder even in the palms of Jesus. However that would work out, but there would be some sort of understanding that this is the Lamb that was slain. So how do we place ourselves? How do we observe what happened? No one's an outsider. No one's an outsider. This includes all humanity. Every human this message is directed to. everyone that is of the mother of Eve and the father of Adam. That's all of us. Jesus Christ, again, we heard about the shepherd this morning, and now he is a sacrifice. He is the lamb, right? You know, we recently had it at our church back home about Isaac being, Abraham taking Isaac to be sacrificed. And think about Abraham taking Isaac, and Isaac being the 12-year-old, I believe he was. He told his dad, he asked his dad, I have the fuel for the fire. Here's fuel for the fire, but where's the lamb? Right? Intelligence, the intelligence of a 12-year-old. Smart enough to know, to understand. And prior to that, in the Old Covenant, it was a lamb who has no understanding. You can't explain to an animal why it's being killed. God didn't make them to have that ability to process that intellectual level. And then you think of Isaac as that, as a, maybe a foreshadowing that God would send his own son, right? And then we think about Jesus, the Son of God, part of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. Does he know what's going to happen? Oh, yes, he knew what was going to happen. How long ago did he know what was going to happen? Before Genesis 1, he knew what was going to happen. He knew all of it. We could go into Christ's horrible mistreatment and his beating and his what he endured for us and the pain and suffering and shame that he endured for us. And we know, as we would think about that for a moment, the beatings, the smiting of the hands, maybe the slapping, the humiliation of maybe that open hand slap, and then hitting, being beat, the crown of thorns, and of course the scourging that Pilate's soldiers did. What's our reaction to that? Maybe part of us wants to say, stop, right? Stop the beating. He didn't do anything wrong. And all of humanity may want to say that reads this, stop it. But those who are of age, we also know if it stops, we will not enter heaven. Our destination is eternal hell. So we think, stop, but go on. Stop, but carry on. Do we not have both of those? Both of those in our heart. Lord, to be united to thee, I know this must happen. For my sins to be washed away, I know it must roll down your body, down your side. It has to. And there's no other way. Jesus says that, doesn't he? There is no other way. This is the will of God, that the Son of Man should die, be humiliated, be beaten for mankind. And no one will stop it. No one will stop it. No one can stop it. I think about this portion here where Pilate in verse 9, where it says, and Pilate went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus refused to answer him that question. We know he does the same thing to Herod. Remember when Herod called for Jesus because he had wanted to see him, that he might do some miracle. And we know from that gospel account that Jesus wouldn't do any miracles in front of Herod. You know, the way I see it, maybe it's that Herod wanted like to bring him like a magician, that he would be entertained by Jesus. And Jesus would have none of that. He would have none of that. He sat silent. he won't entertain this folly, right? That Herod was wanted him to do some miracle. And here, Jesus again to Pilate, remains silent in verse 9. And I'm so intrigued at how, what makes him speak. Pilate unto him, verse 10, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee? Jesus speaks after this verse. And I think it's Jesus is pressed that he will set something straight to the governor Pilate, who has immense role. Probably only Caesar is above him. But in the area in Judea, he's convinced that he has the power to crucify someone or release someone. This person is guilty. He goes to the cross, death sentence. This person I have found, this person that he has not committed any sin, he will be released. And I'm sure he's used that power many a time. And maybe he's thinking of his life as a governor. And he brings that to Jesus. I have the power. I can release you. And Jesus does not remain silent. He says, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Jesus says, and we read it this morning in John 10, that no man taketh my life. No man taketh my life. I lay it down myself. He gives his life for the sheep. Such a powerful statement. Pilate, you have no idea about hierarchy. You have no idea about what true power is. You don't understand. I alone have this power. And the Father above, this course is set. This course is set. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Maybe Pilate partly doesn't like to be told what to do or told the outcome. And partly, I think, right, because his wife had the dream, have nothing to do with this man, that Pilate also saw that this man had done nothing wrong. He had not sinned. And he saw what the Jews were doing. And he understood what was happening. And just like Jesus said, Pilate has no abilities. He has no abilities here. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull. And where they crucified him, skipping to 18, and two other with him. Just in a couple verses, the whole plight of humanity has changed. The Son of Man, the Son of God, is crucified. Brothers and sisters and friends, who is Jesus Christ? Who are we watching? Who are we observing? We know from scriptures and we believe the prophecies and we believe the text that's written that Jesus was born of a Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit had overshadowed her and Jesus came forth that way. And one of my fascinations with scriptures and Jesus is just going through and seeing his titles and who he is and who are we dealing with here in this text. Who is he? The good shepherd. He's also the sheep. He's also the high priest. He's also the mediator. He's also, it says, he also is the Alpha and Omega. He's also the creator. He's also our friend. He's our brother. And we can go on and on. There's many more titles. Christ is all and in all, Apostle Paul says. As if to me, when I read that, he's giving up. He's everything. He fulfills all things. And here, the perfect part, a part of the Godhead, gives his life. You know, when we think about this, it's not right for us to say that we loved Christ first or that we first had a love for God. But God teaches us through his word. He makes it clear that I have loved you first while you were yet in sin. I have loved you first. And brothers and sisters, that is the proper way to always look at what Christ has done for us. We who were dead in sin and trespasses now see the love of Christ and his sacrifice for us. And then I just love the Christian hymns that have been written over thousands of years, right? So many of them speak of that. The one I'm thinking about presently is in one of our hymnals. We talk about the deep, deep love of Jesus, right? Underneath me, all around me. Do you feel that, brother and sister? And maybe those that are seeking, have you felt that? Touching every part of your life. Just going back to who Jesus is, in verse 20 of Revelation 3, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Brothers and sisters, this great King, the King of Kings, the one who has a throne in heaven next to his Father, the Creator, he presents himself also, and he has humbleness. And brother and sister, when you think of this Jesus that was crucified, when he comes and he knocks on a door, and we know what this door is, right? We know that Jesus is not speaking that he will be coming to people's homes and knocking on a wood door or a fiberglass door. We know what this is. It's the heart. It's the heart of man and woman. How do you picture him? I think we all picture him the same. It's the Jesus that he describes himself as, the meek and lowly. I am meek and lowly. It's that Jesus. When I say that Jesus, I don't mean that he's a shapeshifter or something like that, but this is part of his character. And this part of his character, that he's meek and lowly, but he's also high and lifted up. He's also a king. He also has all glory. But I think often on this earth, and when we're called, he's that meek and lonely Jesus, knocking on our heart's door. You know, in our culture, and perhaps in many cultures around the world, when a stranger knocks on your door, I think this would probably be true in many cultures, but in ours, in America, definitely, right? If someone comes knocking on the door, and we would, forever, whatever the reason would be, let them in. The roles go something like this, though they're unspoken. We know it just because we live here, that the owner of the home has full control. The person walks into the entry, and they stand waiting. And the host says, would you like a glass of water? Would you like to sit down? Do you need the bathroom? They tell the visitor what to do. And that's kind of how it works. It's extremely rude in our culture that they would just start walking into a room. That's perhaps unheard of. And I think it's similar in our hearts. Lord enters. Brothers and sisters, those of us who have that confidence and hope of heaven and eternal life, and God willing, we'll be there, and many more. There'll be many of us who have said to that visitor, Lord, teach me, tell me what to do, instruct me in thy ways, tell me more truth. What should I do next? Please make your abode here. Live here. Don't ever leave. Those in heaven desire the Lord in their heart to stay forever. Contrast that in Psalm 24, where it says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. I see this differently here. This Lord Jesus here, he's a mighty, the King of kings. And the gates now lift up. It's a mighty entrance. He's in all his glory. He's in all his glory. And you can maybe take it the same way. The gates would be our heart. But they're both Jesus, brothers and sisters. And we, and friends, and all of us, we all will see this Jesus. If we've not encountered him in the meek, lonely way, where he knocked on the heart's door, and maybe not the first time we let him in, maybe it was a process for some of us, but those in heaven have welcomed his presence, the meek and lowly Jesus, the one, the suffering Savior, the one who died for us, who told us truth, who told us the way. All of us have a place in our hearts for him. I'm not finding the text right now, but there's a verse that talks about that every knee shall bow. Every knee will bow before the King of Kings and shall worship him. I've thought, kind of went back and forth in my mind before, is this involuntary or voluntary? I'm not sure. I think the glory of the Lord, as we read in Psalm 24, this King of Kings where he comes in, the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. I think he's so full of glory that all creation cannot but help. They voluntarily bow their knee. And perhaps if there's some that would not do a voluntary, it certainly will be involuntary. You will bow before the King. The Lord of hosts is his name, the King of glory. Both. Brothers and sisters, we will experience both. We've experienced one. Friend, outside the fold, please, Listen to that. Listen to that knock. The Lord wants to come in. I'm reminded how Satan, if we go through scriptures and we just start seeing what he does, it's always a mimic of what the Lord does, what the Holy Spirit does, what Jesus has done. It's always a copy, but on the dark side, right? He's always copying the Lord on the dark side. And I think even in this situation, he does the same thing, right? We say after Jesus rises, he says he must need to go back to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit will come. And that's how the church is founded, and that's how the Lord had desired that the church would live with the Holy Spirit indwelling. And Christ says that I am in you and you in me and my Father. There's certainly a strong focus on the Lord being in us. Being in us. And the Bible says it in different ways. He says the sealing of the Spirit, right? Being full of the Spirit in other ways. But when we think about the dark version of that, it's possession. It's possession. It's a demonic possession, maybe. The way the Lord perfectly does it is he's a still small voice. We're instructed to be careful to quench the Spirit, because that's the type of indwelling, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Can't you testify to that? That's the type of indwelling of the Spirit. It's easily quenched. If there's too much noise, you can't hear it. As we heard this morning, the stomach too full of the world, very little appetite. Or no appetite for the Lord and his ways. That's the type of the indwelling of the Spirit. Softly, quietly, working. Not at all meaning, and of course this is the ways of God that are so marvelous, not at all just because it's quiet working that it's weak. No, it's all powerful, that Spirit in us. And it has given us the victory to turn away from things that are impossible to turn away from, to stay true and faithful, and to remain and to have faith that these things that we've read are true, and that these things that we read we can build our lives on this foundation of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood and his resurrection. We can build, I think we even heard, I'm in the prayer this morning about that house, right? We build our house off this foundation. Of Jesus Christ, him crucified in the resurrection. My prayer is that the Lord would impress his death upon us. And we know that's part of knowing the Lord, and part of maybe maturing in the faith, is that we would concentrate on what he did for us, the blood that was shed, the life he gave us, rising from the dead, and us following in that footsteps, and then what's expected of us, as this great love was shown to us. And by the grace of God, brother and sister, he's called us. And we pray many more would see what the Lord has done, not with physical eyes. No, the way it works best, we know, is the Lord knocking on the heart. And then the soul desiring more. Jesus, please sit down and tell me. May God bless his word.